God, in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, and we have reached chapter 9. This is a long chapter, and in a sense it runs right on into the following chapter, but this morning we are reading only the first 17 verses. Nehemiah chapter 9 at verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth upon their heads as tokens of their penitence. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their places and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Upon the stairs of the Levites stood these names mentioned, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and their names are given, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and bring him forth out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and give him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make with him the covenant to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. And thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and thou didst hear their cry at the Red Sea, and thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they acted insolently against our fathers, and thou didst get thee a name as it is to this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and thou didst cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. Thou didst come down upon Mount Sinai and speak with them from heaven, and give them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses thy servant. Thou didst give them bread from heaven for their hunger, and bring forth water for them from the rock for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. And after the story of all that God had done for them, it says, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey thy commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders which thou didst perform among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their bondage in Egypt. But thou art a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And thou didst not forsake or give them up. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of His Word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to that altogether fascinating passage that we read, the first 17 verses of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. The older generation of churchgoers, and perhaps even some of the younger folk, will be aware of the fact that for a long time the traditional start to a sermon would be the words, "My text this morning is." It's a long time since that kind of language was heard in Sandyford here, because the pattern of our ministry is to work through books of the Bible and to deal with whole passages or even whole chapters, so that texts are not taken out of context. But this morning there is a text, a verse that is at the heart of the chapter, a text that is really the key to the whole chapter, the second half of the chapter, as well as the part that we have read, and a text that is absolutely central to a communion service. And of course I'm referring to the end of verse 17. Having recited all that God had done and the graceless response of His people, the word says, "But thou art a God ready to forgive." Of course, people who feel that they are not sinners, or people who are too proud to admit sinners, and too proud to admit that they cannot deal with their own sins and that they cannot get to heaven by their own efforts, for people like that, the statement will mean absolutely nothing. But these words, "Thou art a God ready to forgive," will be to every true believer, not just to prodigal sons and daughters, not just to backsliders, but to everybody dogged with a sense of failure and with a sense of sin and with a sense of disobedience, that statement will mean more than could ever be put into words. On the one hand, the clear recital of all the sins and failures, and on the other, this glorious statement, "But thou art a God who forgives." All the statement of our guilt and our sin and our shame and our failure, and if we were left with that, there would be no hope of any kind for any of us. But over against all the blacklist, oh, I'm enjoying the beginning of this sermon. Over against all that blacklist, take a good look at it, and then, "But thou art a God ready to forgive." Not grudging. Not the kind of God, if we do penance, if we do this, if we do that, if we say this prayer, if we say that prayer, if we weep our eyes out, then perhaps God... No, that's not what it says. "Thou art a God ready to forgive," and the verse goes on, "gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and thou didst not forsake them." In spite of all their sins, in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their disobedience, in spite of all their rebellion, in spite of all their deep-rooted gracelessness, it never crossed God's mind or heart to forsake them. Now, the whole of this 9th chapter of Nehemiah, and we'll return to the second half of it next Sunday morning, is all about God. And if we had emphasized the exhortation and the challenge that we have in the first few verses, especially verse 5, instead of the statement of fact that we've just been speaking about, then our text this morning would have been the fifth verse. Stand up and bless the Lord. With a God like this who has done so much for you, it's time to decide, it's time to come out in the open, it's time to take a stand and to confess that you're not ashamed to own your Lord. But in a sense, we'll obey that verse, stand up and bless the Lord, when we come to the end of our service. And we sing from Psalm 72, His name forever shall endure. The theme of this chapter, I suppose it's quite beyond any preacher to deal with it properly. The theme of the chapter is the person of God, the peace of God, the goodness of God, the long suffering of God with a foolish, rebellious, gracious people. Yes, it deals also with the disciplines of God, who, like a father, will rebuke and chastise and speak to and scold and deal with his children because he loves them and he's not prepared to watch his children going astray without doing something about it. Yes, the chapter is all about God, not least about the faithfulness of God. And over against all that is said about God, and standing in the full light of God, there is the catalogue of the sins of His people. Do you ever feel ashamed at being such a poor Christian? I do. The catalogue of the sins of His people, the catalogue of their base ingratitude. And ingratitude's a terrible thing, whether on a human level or a spiritual level. When we think of how much some people have done for us, and then when they ask us to help them out, we're unwilling. That's ingratitude. The sins of His people, their base ingratitude, the disobedience of this people whom God had saved and blessed and given an identity and a purpose. It's a tremendous chapter. The narrative, that is the story of the chapter, is right through to the end, is the story of the history of Israel from the time of Abraham right down to the time of Nehemiah. That's the narrative. The message of the chapter is the person and the character of the God of our salvation. The first five verses of the chapter culminate in a call to dedication. Stand up and bless the Lord. Although perhaps more accurately, these five verses culminate, and the five verses should really end in the middle of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 is the beginning of the saga or the story of verse 6. So these first five verses, in a sense, culminate in a call. Let us worship God. Let us think about God. Let us remind ourselves about God. And let us express to God our gratitude for all that He is and all that He has done. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Of course, chapter 9 doesn't stand by itself. Chapters 1 to 8 lead up to chapter 9. And for those who haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, let me remind you of what the story is. The Jews, the people of Israel, had returned from their years of captivity in Babylon. And their God in His grace had given them a new beginning. They had come back and they had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and that work had been done at considerable cost and considerable struggle. But the city itself within the walls was far from being complete. The housing was very limited. The economics were very far from satisfactory. There were enemies. There were enemies round about them. There were enemies amongst themselves. There were a tremendous number of pressures. But in chapter 8 that we studied last Sunday morning, we were told of how the people were brought anew under the ministry and the blessing of God's word. And the story in chapter 8 tells us of how, by the preaching of God's word, there came upon the people a great awareness of God, an awareness of God's law, an awareness of their sin. There was an awakening of their hearts. There was a turning to God. There was a real spirit of regret and of repentance. But most of all, there was a new sense of the presence of God among them. And their minds and their hearts began to be kindled. And that's what we prayed for ourselves in our opening prayer this morning. Their minds and their hearts were kindled with a new, because of a new sense of the reality of God. The God amongst them. The God who speaks to His people. Oh, I'm so glad we haven't a silent God. If you've been abroad, and oh, perhaps I remember it when I was in Thailand, and so many statues and idols of various kinds, some of them so terribly grotesque, and they're all silent. But our God speaks. You know how sometimes if you're not getting on very well with friends, or for that matter husbands and wives not getting on very well, speak to me. Silence is a destructive thing. God is a God who comes to His people and speaks to His people and delights to dwell with His people. And the whole of chapter 8 told us of how, as a result of the word of God and the ongoing ministry of that word received in faith, the people began to recognize things that they had been forgetting. They began to recognize that they were a people for God's own possession. Having been brought up in the old authorized version, I didn't terribly care for 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it used to say, "But you are a peculiar people." I didn't want to be peculiar. I wanted to be ordinary. And then I discovered that it meant peculiar. You're not odd. The word means you are a people for God's own possession. And I think of how a child will take a teddy bear or a doll or a toy of some kind and hold it. "It's mine. Will you give it to me?" "No, it's mine." That's what this verse means. A people for God's own possession. Can I read it to you in 1 Peter? Is it chapter 2 at verse 9? "You are a chosen race, or a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." That is, a people for God's own possession. "That you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And the people became aware by the preaching of the word of God of who they were. They were God's people.
And they began to recognize, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's what the broken bread and the poured out wine of a communion service says. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. And when you take the bread and you take the wine, you're saying by your actions, yes, I agree, I am not my own, I am Christ's. And I am Christ's freely and gladly. And if you don't mean that, don't take the bread and wine. God would rather that you were honest. But if you want to be His, and if you are His, and if you've taken His Son as your Savior, then you take the bread and the wine. That's what He wants you to do. And the people recognized that they were not their own. They were bought with a price. They were a people for God's own possession. And they began to recognize that they were a people chosen by God for the purpose of blessing. Not only their own blessing, but the blessing of others. And they began to be aware of the fact and to rejoice in the fact that because God had made them His people, then they were a people with a calling and with a destiny. Oh, how many folk nowadays, oh, what's the use? You can't ever say that as a Christian. Because God has called us to His eternal glory. A people with a calling and with a destiny. But even as they rejoiced, they recognized that how far short they had fallen, how much they had failed, and how poor their service had been, and they confessed, and they worshipped, and they stood up to be counted, and their minds and their hearts were open to the God, their God, who was their God, the God of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And having been called to worship God, they began at the end of verse 5, blessed be thy glory. They said, oh God, you're great. We can be far too stilted in our religious language sometimes. God, you're marvelous. God, you're smashing. God, you're terrific. I just wonder if you feel about God like that. Sorry if I'm getting worked up, but I can't help it. Blessed be His, be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou. The beginning of verse 6. We don't need the words, and Ezra said, thou. And that word is the emphasis right through the chapter. Go through the chapter. Thou, 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 thou. It's a chapter that's preoccupied with God. And these people were preoccupied with God, not with themselves or with their sins. And they say that God stands alone, God stands supreme. If we hadn't had the hymn recently, we would have had it this morning. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. It's the hymn that says, there is none beside thee, perfect in power and love and purity. And the theme of this worship, you know, echoes oh, so much that you find in the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Micah and others. I give you one example from Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardons iniquity? Thou art a God ready to forgive. But you know, the language used in this passage speaks of God as the God of eternity. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The God of creation, thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains. He is the God of eternity, He is the God of creation, who called the worlds into being out of nothing. The God who spoke and it was done. And He who created and brought the worlds into being is the God who preserves. That's what the best passage says. He is not only the God of eternity and the God of creation. He is the God of providence, who guides and controls the history of His creation. And that's a comfort. And He is separate from His creation. He is not to be identified with the creation. That's the heresy of the so-called New Age movement, which is really old-fashioned unbelief and heresy. They identify God with creation, but God is separate from creation. He made it, and He called it into being for His purposes and for His glory. And when we go on then to verses 7 to 15, what we read is the narrative of how He is also the God of history. And that, to my mind, is a great comfort in the confusion of the 1990s. Wouldn't you agree that the politicians of all kinds and all levels, the politicians are struggling. They are fighting amongst themselves. They're far better at backbiting than at government. And certainly far better at blaming each other than doing anything to benefit the situation. And if the truth be told, and I shouldn't imagine any of them will tell it, they don't know what to do. I've written down two words in my sermon notes. God knows. And I find that a great comfort. In verse 7 of our passage, the narrative goes right back to the significant start of the story of the Jews, when God chose Abraham. And if you say, why did God choose Abraham? The only answer is, God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. It was His prerogative. It was His decision. But if you were to go over to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, you would read there that the God of glory appeared to heaven, to Abraham. And the God of glory spoke to Abraham. And the God of glory directed Abraham, so that the whole plan of God's purpose of salvation got underway. And it was the God of glory who guided and enabled His people all along the line. And what is true of the Old Testament story is true of the New Testament story, and true of you and me. This is the God who plans and orders and guides and enables in the realm of salvation, in the realm of life, and in the realm of service. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think I've ever really had as close friends any terribly important people. I used to wish I had. Then I discovered I did have. It is the God of glory who spoke to Abraham and chose him and called him and led him, who is the God who is the shepherd of His people. And that means the likes of you and me. And amongst other things, it means that life is not aimless and life is not pointless. Look what the passage says, and it's time to stop. Verses 9 to 12, We spoke a little about this from another passage in the prayer meeting last night. Verses 9 to 12, you look at it as I speak. It begins, "Thou didst see." The God who sees, the God who saves, the God who opens the way even when it seems impossible through the Red Sea, the God who guides by tokens of His presence, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Don't you enjoy when we sing, maybe we sing it too often, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Are you a bit apprehensive about what the next weeks and months are going to bring you to? Oh, there's a hand ready to hold you. If you say, "Oh, but I'm not worthy," what's that got to do with it? If you say, "Oh, I don't think God would bother with the likes of me," that's a lie. And the whole of the Bible says that's a lie. Verse 13, the God who comes down, great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my Father and my friend? The God who comes down to His people. The God who speaks to His people in language they can understand. The God whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and who makes us wise unto salvation. But you see, a God who speaks to you is a God you can make friends with. Have you learned to be friends with God? Oh, dare I say it, He's a great chum. He really is. You can tell Him what you really feel, and He understands. Verses 14 and 15, the God who gives His Sabbath for the blessing of His people, so that we can stop in the relentless rush of life, stop on the Lord's Sabbath, and get our bearings on eternal things, and be fed with the bread of life, because man cannot live by bread alone. Aren't we living in a very dissatisfied generation? "I am the bread of life," said Jesus. "He who comes to me shall not never hunger." The second half of verse 15. The God who leads us into the future. And if we're apprehensive of the future, go, is it to verse 8? "Thou hast fulfilled thy promise." The God of the faithful promises. Again, sometimes in Sunday evenings we like to sing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." Did you know that these words come from that unexpected book, the Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." Look at verse 16. "But." I don't want to speak about it. In spite of all that God did and all that God gave, they hardened their hearts. They got into a mess again and again. They turned away again and again. They broke God's heart again and again. They forfeited every claim to God's blessing. They forfeited their place in God's service. "But thou art a God ready to forgive." Oh, the word declares it. The cross declares it. And the communion table declares it. Thou art a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And thou didst not forsake them. Tell me this, my dear people. Is this God your God? Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now we sing together as our communion hymn, one that we don't normally sing at communion. It's number 453. It's got a lot of verses, and we're only singing some of the verses, so turn up the hymn, number 453. We sing verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. O King of mercy, from thy throne on high, look down in love and hear our humble cry. Verses 1, 3, 4, 6, and 9 of hymn number 453. Near now to the Lord's own table and hear the word of his grace when he said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you gently home again. We know full well the words of the institution of this Holy Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on that night in which he was betrayed and delivered up to death, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood that is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. And therefore we follow him in word and example. And as he on that night took the common elements of bread and wine and set them apart to a holy use, they remaining only bread and wine, we do the same. And yet we know that just as the Savior is present in the preaching of his word to be received by faith, so he is present in the sacrament to be received by faith. And as our Savior lifted up his heart and gave thanks to the Father, so let us now, in great simplicity, offer our prayer of thanksgiving to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, God of eternity, who for love of us and our salvation spared not even thine own Son, but sent him down to such a world as this to share our common life, allowing him to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, leading him through all the varied experiences of human life in a world like this, so that he might be to thy people a faithful, understanding, caring High Priest and Savior, one who is always able to say, whether in joy or sorrow, whether in pain or relief, I know what it's like. But oh, how we bless thee, that in the fullness of time, thou didst deliver him up into the hands of wicked men, and we scarcely dare to follow him on the way to the cross, with the mockery and the scourging of the high priest's house, and the jeering and miss and lack of understanding of the people, and the mockery of the place called Calvary, the words that he spoke from there in his dying agony, left alone with human sin. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And oh, how we thank thee as we keep this holy feast. How we thank thee for that Savior who said and still says, Father, forgive them. Father in heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found, before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Following then his example and command, and for memorial of him, we do this. Who the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Thank you. After the same manner, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood that is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray. We have worshipped in thy presence, O God. Thy grace and thy love have opened our hearts and made our hearts tender. We have spoken to thee our prayers for ourselves and those near and dear to us. We are mindful of the children downstairs. We are mindful of the old folk who are no longer able to get to church. We are mindful of all those who have lost the desire to come to thy church. And in tender care we bring to thee all who suffer, all who are struggling, all who are disheartened. And all these prayers, and the prayers that day by day we bring to thee for our nation and for this troubled world of ours, we present at thy throne of grace with thanksgiving. And as a family of thy people, we would sum up all our prayers, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen.